Our speaker for this morning grew up among us here. Well, that is if you're in my age category. But Jerry grew up here. Jerry Yoder, he's the son of Chris and May Yoder. He's been living in Pennsylvania for a good number of years now, but we anticipate a message from the Lord as Brother Jerry comes and shares.
That's right. I was in Pennsylvania for a good many years, but I moved 3 miles and I'm in Maryland. That was several years ago. It's exciting for me to be here and to see new developments and new people. I think every time I come back, I'm almost shocked how few people I really know and that are familiar and the old timers, I guess. So, a lot of people have moved in, and probably not by default, but moved in anyway. So it's interesting for me to see new people. But there's something else that excites me as I was listening to you sharing this morning and seeing and hearing that God is working, and I see the involvement in what we would call kids club with children from the city and the perspective class. We have just taken that on as well in this past winter, and my wife and I have the special privilege of getting an email response from one individual, particularly on how what she's learning and what has stood out to her through this perspective course. And so that it's exciting for me. And it just impresses me again that God relentlessly pursues people's hearts and never gives up. And that I tend to say, this situation is just beyond repair. I can't cope with it. But God never gives up, but relentlessly pursues our hearts, regardless of who we are or our past. It also occurs to me that it seems like it's becoming increasingly, I'm becoming increasingly aware in what seems to be obvious that we're living in the last times. And I'm aware that I'm sensitive to the fact that people have been saying that for quite a long time already. But I don't think it changes the fact of what I feel. As I see the increased attack on Jewish people and Christians, particularly ISIS at present, and the brutality of ISIS against not only Jews and Christians, but against Muslim people as well. It reminds me of scripture that talks about the latter days being difficult times. But there's something else that impresses me probably equally or possibly more, is how that people are getting visions, are receiving visions and dreams, and are coming to Christ like never before in the Eastern countries particularly, but not only in Eastern countries. And that people who were involved in jihad activities are receiving visions and dreams and coming to Christ. And that's extremely exciting for me as I see that God is drawing people to himself like I don't know he's ever done before. And I say that with a bit of apprehension, I guess, because I don't know. But according to my knowledge, I guess that's the way it seems to be. And people like the Apostle Paul of old are coming to Christ. I read just a week or two ago, maybe just last week, of an ISIS leader that was in an attack somewhere and was left for dead. And missionaries came, missionary Christian people came and befriended him. And he's a believer, he's a Christian. As a result of God's people being faithful in ministering in small time, in what seems to be small times sometimes, small ways sometimes. So that's encouraging to me as I see our redemption is drawing nigh and that we have the privilege of living in those exciting times. Some years ago, I became aware of several scriptures in Isaiah that caught my attention and have stuck with me probably some 30 years, maybe shy of 30, but quite a few years anyway. And they have helped mold my concept of God, and it helped mold me as a person. It helped mold my ideas of what pleases God, what God is looking for. And I'd like, and then 2 weeks ago at home in our Sunday school, the young man who was sharing in our Sunday school class shared a scripture. And two verses caught my attention and just refreshed again the concept that I think God wants us to understand. And so I'm going to be sharing that with you this morning. But before I get into that, I'd like to tell you of something else. It was probably 2 years ago, I heard a conversation. And I don't remember very many details, but there's one thing that stood out to me in the conversation that I heard. That was when a husband was relating how that, you know, we as people sometimes impulsively respond. And we hurt other people. We impulsively respond, whether it's a verbal or physical abuse. And we regret that. But this father said that if he does that, or when he does that, and when it occurs to him, this is what I did, he immediately responds with, may I do a rerun on that? This is how I wish I would have responded. And I just love that picture. Because I find in myself, that's difficult. To immediately, with the people that are involved, apologize. This is what I wish I would have said, or this is how I wish I would have responded to the situation. It indicates to me a heart that is pointed towards God, rather than days later, weeks later, being convicted and needing to go back and bring reconciliation, but impulsively, right away, this is how I wish I would have responded. Now, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. And in that, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, I think I'll read that verse. I was going to just simply refer to it, but I think I'll read it and then just give a few comments. Chapter 57 and verse 15 in Isaiah says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Basically, what it seems to be saying to me is there's two places that God dwells. In the heavens, which, yeah, we understand that, but also in the hearts of the humble and contrite person. Now, turn with me to chapter 66 in Isaiah. And I'm going to be reading about two verses there as well. Chapter 66 and verse 2. No, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." It seems to me like God is saying, I dwell in heaven. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And so how are you going to be building me a dwelling place? I build everything. And so what's the possibility of you building a house for me, a dwelling place for me? But he says, but I would like for you to understand, this is the person that I'm going to be looking to. And I hesitate using this term, but I suspect you might understand. It seems like he's saying, this is the person I'm going to look to be my servant, to be my assistant, to help me. Now, we understand God is omnipotent. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need assistance. But he's saying, to this is the man I'm going to be looking to go minister to this person that needs ministering. I'm going to tap you on the shoulder. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22 or 23, I think it says, he taps us on the right side or on the left side, saying, go this way or go that way. And this is the man, he said, I'm going to be looking to. I'm going to give you direction. This is the man who's going to be my servant. The word to look means to scan or to regard. This is the man I'm going to be regarding, going to be scanning to make things happen for me. Then he clarifies who that man is. The one who is poor and contrite in spirit, and trembleth at my word. I need to acknowledge to you, I have never trembled at God's word. I've never trembled at reading the word of God. But he says, this is a part of the one whom I'm going to be touching and is going to be my faithful servant, the one I'm going to be looking to. But he also includes there the poor. And that word poor there speaks of complete emptiness, having nothing. It's the one who doesn't have food on his table. It's the one who is deplete of everything. In Leviticus chapter 15, I think, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15, it speaks of poor people in the Jewish culture had the privilege of going to someone else and saying, will you help me? I'm poor. I'll be your servant. Will you allow me to work for you for pay, for room and board? And this is a picture of a man who says, I have nothing. I have absolutely nothing. Will you help me? And the word contrite, it speaks of just complete brokenness. The word there means to be crushed, to powder. And God is saying, this is the man that I'm going to be looking to make things happen for me. And I suspect you can recall in your mind of testimonies of people who have been imprisoned, who have been persecuted, who have suffered under communism or whatever the situation was, and that after they come out, they can see the hand of God moving and bringing them to this place and bringing them to brokenness. God's hand is always on us to bring us to an acknowledgement that we are incomplete in ourselves. We can't control our anger. We can't control the impulsive responses from our tongue. And we are empty and recognize that God alone is the answer to that problem. I can't conquer fear. I can't conquer pornography and other enslaving things. And we are at this point. This is the place that God says, now you're usable. And I'm not indicating that God waits until that point, but he clearly identifies in Scripture that this is the point that God says you're the most useful. This is the man I will look to that is poor and of contrite heart and trembleth at my word. Now, let's go to Psalm chapter 51. And read verses 7 through 17. This passage, it was from this passage 2 weeks ago that two verses were read, and there were multiple verses read, but there was two that caught my attention and just made me aware of what is being talked about. Because I remembered that Psalm 51 was a response of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. And I knew it was Nathan the prophet had come to him and laid the situation out before him, and this was David's response of repentance. And I was aware of that as it was being read, and suddenly these two verses came out. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. Keep this in mind as David writes. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors the way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I'd like to go back to verse 7 and reflect on that just a little bit before I move on into some of the other parts there that David is talking about. That's a verse that I'm not sure that I understand. The word hyssop, I suspect you would remember with me, was first referred to in Exodus chapter 12, I think it is, when the children of Israel were asked to take a lamb, cut its throat, collect the blood, and use hyssop as a brush to paint the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. That's the first that the word hyssop is being used in the scriptures. Hyssop was a bush type, like a clump with multiple, like a clump of grass. I'm not sure it grew to be 12, 18 inches high, and it would work well as a brush. And it seemed that, that's what it seems to be have been used for there in Exodus 12. But the part that I don't understand, and haven't connected quite well with, is the word purge means to have missed the mark, to have sinned. And I'm not sure just how everything works around, but David does say, and it clearly connects with the word hyssop being a part of the process, or being an agent that cleansing has taken place. Another time that hyssop was used is in Leviticus chapter, not sure, is it 16? 16 and 17, when a person had leprosy and then was clean of leprosy and he was going to the priest, and then the priest would mix cedar wood, blood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and pronounce the man clean. And then the same with a house that had mold in it, or called leprous. So hyssop was used there. Whether it was included in that mixture, I don't know. It was a herb that had a strong fragrance and was sometimes used in that way as well. But hyssop was clearly an agent that was used for a cleansing. Hyssop was an agent that was clearly used to bring deliverance and pronounce clean. And David is giving reference to it. He had a picture, it seems to me, a concept of hyssop in their culture and how it connected that we in our Western culture don't understand. But he says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And I suspect we probably tend to overlook, because of we are on this side of Calvary versus having been prior to Calvary. We can understand this, but if we understand how absolute important it was for blood sacrifice, then I wonder if it would put a different picture on the perspective. I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Okay, it obviously wasn't Leviticus 16 that the leprous man was connected with, because that's the instructions for the atonement. And I'm going to be referring to several verses there. One of the things I would like for you to take note of as I read close to a dozen verses here is how much emphasis God says, this is the way to do it. He's not offering an option. He's not offering plan B. He's saying, this is the way to do it. So in Leviticus, let's read verses 3 through 7 in chapter 16. And he says, thus shall Aaron, note the word shall, how often the word shall comes up when God says, this is the way to do it. Thus shall Aaron come unto me and come unto the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have a linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be gathered with the linen girdle and with the linen mitre. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of goats for the sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his burnt bullock as a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now let's go to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock and the sin offering, which is for himself. Verses 14 through 16. Now he continues and he says, God's instruction, he says, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with a finger 7 times. Then shall he killed the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There are 2 things that stand out to me as I read this passage. The first one, like I pointed out, was there were 11 verses read, and 16 times in those 11 verses says, this is the way to do it. You shall do it this way. No plan B in case it fails. Absolute commandment. Do it. The only way for cleansing, the only way to have your sins covered. No other way. The second point that stands out to me is that blood had to be shed. And the way to do it was through animal sacrifice. There was no other way, no other option. Now, I would like to also note chapter 17. I thought I knew which verse it is, and maybe someone does remember, but chapter 17, somewhere there, it says, okay, it's verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There is no other option for cleansing outside of the shedding of blood. And now I ask you the question, how could David say, You don't desire sacrifice. I would give it if you wanted it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. When in his era, in his time, the present requirements to be covered was animal sacrifice. How could he say it then? It seems to me like David understood, had a concept that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It's deeper than the blood of bulls and goats. David had a concept there that may have reached deeper than my own does, of understanding the absolute importance of brokenness before God. In Malachi, God rebukes the children of Israel and he says, I abhor your sacrifices because you do it with sin in your life, with that brokenness. I abhor it. Forget it. Get it out of here. David understood blood was an absolute necessity, but he also understood that the blood of bulls and goats was not what appeased God. What appeases God when I sin is simply saying, I have done wrong. I have sinned. I can't take care of my own sin by myself. Not only have I sinned, but I have a sin nature that is beyond my reach in bringing reconciliation for. David understood some things there. I wonder if we as a people understand today. He understood there was more than just saying, I'm sorry. He understood it took more than just saying, I believe in Jesus and I'm born again. The new birth is present, is my experience. But there's a depth of repentance of becoming poor and crushed and trembling, knowing God is right and I am wrong. That's my only hope. There was a concept there. We as an American culture, American people, and we are American. We sometimes, it seems to me like I like to separate myself from America. American culture, except for the pleasant part of it. But the fact is, it has influenced us. The American culture, Protestant particularly, is believe and be saved. David had a concept that was deeper than that, and that is simply find brokenness, a contrite heart. God said, this is the one I'm going to look to, the one who is broken and contrite. So what causes God to smile or to sing over us with joy apart from being broken and contrite? I don't think there is anything. There's other areas, other things. I'm not indicating that that's the only way, but without that, being at the root of who I am, I won't please God. I'd like to give reference now. I almost jumped ahead of myself, but I noticed particularly one of the things that usually stands out to us with David's sin against Bathsheba in that situation is his adultery. And I don't want to minimize that, because David was guilty of two death sentences, adultery and murder. But I noticed that he identifies himself as having sinned. He doesn't mention adultery and that relationship specifically, but he does mention blood guiltiness. And he's saying, deliver me from blood guiltiness. I don't want to be understood to be saying that the sin of adultery was not wrong. But he mentions the sin of taking a man's life. Almost, it seems almost like he's saying that this is the depth of the sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then he continues on and to verse 16 and 17. Let me read those again. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Then he identifies what God delights in, what he does desire. And that is, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So with whom does God dwell? Who does God seek as his agent? What does God delight in except in a broken and contrite heart? This morning I would like to challenge you to, when you find yourself having responded impulsively or without valuing, taking into proper perspective of eternity and responses, whether it's verbal or physical or whatever, to remember the sacrifices of God are broken and contrite heart, and to tremble at God's word. That's something, that's a place, that's a position that we as a people cannot come to on our own. It's only as I'm at that contrite heart, contrite place, that I will be able to tremble at the word of God. Let's be like that man I told you about. He related to his family, his children, his wife, when he knew he had made comments that were impulsive. May I do a rerun? This is how I wish I would have responded. To have that impulsive response indicates I have a heart for God. Okay, let's pray. We kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as needy creatures and understanding that we don't even understand how desperately needy we are. We acknowledge that we love you, but we don't understand your love, the depth of your love, but we desire to. We are here before you because you are the only source of reconciliation. You are the only source of grace, the empowerment to come to you and believe in, and to enjoy you, to please you. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue pursuing each of our hearts. I pray that you would bless every home, every household, particularly the leader, the father, with the power to respond in a humble and contrite heart, with a humble and contrite heart, in a humble way of acknowledging need. I pray that you would bless each home, keeping them, causing your face to shine upon them and through them, empowering them to be a faithful witness. I pray your peace upon every home and upon each of our lives so that we can be effective in our ministering. We understand, Father, there's nothing you enjoy more than to see us glorify you with a broken and contrite heart. Draw our hearts to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.